The first reading is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, reading from verse 1 to verse 11. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through to chapter 4, verse 1. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. Lovely to be with you today. Let me just get these up. As I do, let's pray, shall we? Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word again and these wonderful words from Paul. We pray you'd help us now. We want to be people who imitate Paul, who imitated Jesus, who walk according to that example. Help us then, we pray, as we look at this passage to see what that looks like and to see the things that might get in the way. We need your help today. We can't do it without you, so please speak to us by your Spirit through your word. Amen. Amen. Well, do have your Bibles open if you've got them. Words may come up on the screen. I'll read them out as well. We're going to be looking at this passage in Philippians. Philippians, I always get confused between... I'll leave that to the side. I'll be especially focusing on verses 3:17 through to 4:1, but having it all read, I think, was helpful for where we're going to go today. When I was younger, I was... obviously a very cool teenager, probably about 16 or 17. And I was walking through a town nearby, probably the equivalent of walking through Wilmslow from Knutsford. It was a place called Heswall on the Wirral. But I didn't live there. So I wasn't really expecting anyone that I knew to be around. I was walking along, as I did, and did some shopping and went home. It was a Sunday. The following Monday, one of my acquaintances, she was a girl called Emma. She turned to me and said in class one day, "I saw you yesterday in Heswell." I said, "Oh, did you?" I said, I didn't see you from very close, but I could tell it was you." And I said, "Oh, how come?" She said, I tell from the way you walked." I was like, "Oh, okay. I didn't really think I had a particularly distinctive, like, gait, but okay, he's telling from the way you walked." And I said, "Okay, was it an all right walk?" She said, "No, looked stupid." Great, good start to a Monday. It was just my walk, but she recognized it. Maybe I do have a stupid walk, who knows, maybe she was being a bit annoying and just wanted to poke fun at me. But it's true, isn't it? You can tell people by the way they might walk. I've noticed that my mum walked very similarly to how my granddad walked. I've also noticed when I've watched videos of me walking, not that there are lots of videos of me walking around or running, I run and walk quite like my dad. Our walks can be quite distinctive, but they are distinctive enough to be able to kind of tell who you are sometimes. Your walk can reveal who you are. In this passage today, Paul mentions the idea of walking. But we know, you know as well as I do, that when people say, when you hear these words, "keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us," walking here is not just walking like as in how your gait is as you walk down a street, but walking is a much broader word. It means your way of life. It means your pattern of life. It means your attitudes, your actions, your demeanor, the way you come across. And what Paul is saying here is your walk can reveal who you are. In fact, it does reveal who you are. And it reveals one distinctive thing, which is implicit in these phrases, in this passage. It reveals where your home is. It reveals where your home is. The big example to follow, if you spot in the book of Philippians, is the Apostle Paul. He seems to be really keen to share his life with other people, with these Christians. And the reason is, it seems, is because he wants to share his life, the inner workings of his life, and the attitude he has, which leads to the way he does things, because he wants the Philippians to see what it looks like to follow Jesus. It's like, if you like, another angle of living the right way. Jesus walked like this. I'm walking like this following him, and this is what it means for me to believe as I'm walking. This is what I think as I'm walking that way. And so walk like me, he says. So Paul is the big example. Jesus is also a big example. And both of those folk, they knew where their home was. In the book of John, Jesus says, you know, "My kingdom is not of this earth," in John 18 when he's talking to Pilate and he's about to be crucified. In John 14, he says, "My Father's house have many rooms," and he's going there. And Paul was longing for the same place. He doesn't say it's his home, but you don't need, all the language fits. It is his aim to be with Jesus one day in that same home. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus, it says in verse 14 of the passage we read out. Paul is longing to be with Jesus. That's where he desires to be more than anything else. That's his home. It's where he belongs. It's where he wants to be. And since he's become a Christian, his life has become fixed on it. And so just like a soldier, in many ways, on a tour of duty, longs to be home, or a homesick child longs to be back with his family, Paul does long to be with Jesus because it's his home. And it's that longing for his home that means he lives the way he does. And when we get to this section, Paul makes it clear. He wants brothers and sisters, all Christians that he's writing to, he wants them to imitate him in the way he walks. Which means we need to have our hearts set on the same home. But I hear you can say, good one, Paul, nice one. Like, it's one thing for you to do it, but perhaps not so easy for me. You are a missionary. I'm not. You were all around the world. You didn't have a family. I do. You didn't have to hold down your job. I do. You didn't have the same pressures. Well, he did have pressures, didn't he? But I do. But remember, he's not writing to other people like him here. He's writing to Christians in one place at one time who did hold down jobs, who did have families, who did have a normal, boring, dare I say, ordinary life. And he says to them, imitate me. And look at other people who imitate me as well. As he goes into the passage, in looking at these motivations we might have for where our home is, looking at the goals we have in our lives, he says, actually, the thing is, you see, all of us, there are two choices, really, we face. There are two ways to live, two homes, really. And there's a stark choice. Your home can be here, this life, this world, in which case you're an enemy of the cross. Or your home can be, well, heaven, and you can wait for the Lord Jesus. They're the two choices, and we're just going to look at them now in the time we've got. We're going to look at the enemies of the cross first. We love a good enemy, don't we? Sounds a weird phrase, but we do. In our films, we love a good enemy in a story. I on some generic website, I looked up the best 20 best enemies in films I could think of. I've got number 14, number 12, number 11, number 9, number 5, number 2, and number 1. Number 14 is the Sheriff of Nottingham. He's a good baddie, isn't he? He's a good baddie. Not quite in charge, but wants to take all the money from the poor for himself. He's wicked. He's a good baddie. Number 12. Sauron from The Lord of the Rings. Pure evil, if you've watched the film, pure evil. Number 11, Gollum from Lord of the Rings. He's a bit more mixed, but ends up a baddie. Number 9, I don't know how many Harry Potter fans there are. It's Voldemort from Harry Potter. We shouldn't really mention his name. 5, Hannibal Lecter. Don't know if you know who he is, but he just ate people. That's bad. Wicked evil. And number 2 and number 1. Would anyone like to guess? Let's just go with number 1. Who the most liked baddie, or the worst baddie, or the most famous baddie, or the voted number 1 baddie is in film? Would anyone like to guess? Darth Vader. Darth Vader. That's right, from Star Wars. The ultimate baddie. Horrible. Horrible. The funny thing is, in these films, we like the films that they're in because they epitomize evil, don't they, these enemies, these baddies. We long for them to be defeated and destroyed. We don't like evil. What's really striking here, though, is that there are people that Paul talks about that I wonder, we don't have that many, seem to have that many awful baddies in our world. We have some, they come up in the news, the Yorkshire Ripper, various awful people. But Paul says here that there are many, many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. It makes my ears pop up that, because he says many, there are lots of them, and they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. If you're a Christian here, you love the cross of Christ, right? It's your life. It's the thing that, it's your hope. It's the thing that rescues you. It's the thing that is most precious in the world to you, because without it, you have no life. No life with God, no hope of the future. It is the most precious thing. Next to the resurrection, the most important thing that could have happened ever. And to walk as an enemy of that, whew, well, it would be bad, wouldn't it? Yet the more I read this passage and the more I reflect on it, the more worrying this has been to me. Because I don't think these enemies that Paul's talking about are particularly, especially standout bad sort of folk. You see, he's very general here. He isn't specific in who these enemies might be, and I think that's on purpose, because there are lots of them, and they all share very similar characteristics, which he goes on to explain. And very simply, he sums it up at the end of verse 19. He says, they have minds set on earthly things. They spend their time thinking mostly about things in this world. Crikey, what does that mean? Because I spend a lot of time thinking about things in this world. We have to, don't we? We have to think about things. I have to think about the washing and the cooking and my job and all sorts of stuff to get through life. What is it about these folk that makes them enemies of the cross and Christ? People who spend time thinking about earthly things. How do we distinguish? Well, I wonder if the phrase, there's a little phrase in there, in verse 19, their God is their belly, which does a lot of the work for us in helping us understand. Because he uses here the language of, well, God. Idolatry, if you like. And we all know how that sort of language works, because we worship a God. We're Christians. God is something you put as more important than anything else, the thing you focus on most of all, the central thing in a life, the thing that your life orientates around, that gives you meaning and satisfaction and joy, the thing that you think, if I have that, that will make me happy, satisfied, at peace, the thing I need. If I had that, everything would be okay. That's the language of worship. And in the modern world, when we've taken God out of a lot of our everyday language, we still worship things, whether it's a pop star, whether it's a great experience, whether it's being loved by loads of people, whatever it might be, we still have a tendency to worship. And it's that attitude, it's that sort of thing that means if we do that, we will be an enemy of the cross of Christ. Because it's based on things in this world. And you know how the cross of Christ works with Jesus, don't you? It's so abhorrent to so many people when he dies. How can God die? Because he gives his life up. He gives up things of this world. He turns them over and says, he denies himself. And he says implicitly, this world is not my home, says Jesus. My kingdom is not of this earth. I'm going to my Father's house, which is not this world. I will give up everything I've got for the sake of others. But to folk who love this world, who need it, who rely on it, who have their life from it, who draw energy from it like it's the life-giving source, who will run after anything they can for this world, to stare someone in the face who says, this world is, well, it's not my home, and to see someone who has so much power and authority just give it up, well, they'll hate it. They'll look at it and say, that's awful. That's abhorrent. I can't do that. I can't tolerate that, because that shows me up for being someone who loves this world. And so we'll hate the cross. We'll not like it. We'll want to put it behind us. We'll find the challenge of the cross difficult if we think like that. We'll go, oh, I know I should deny myself, but I really want this thing. I know I should serve at church, but I really want that. I know that car's not everything, but it'd be so good to have it. Rather than, I don't know, just giving money to church, serving others with it, whatever it might be. It's how the enemy of the cross works. That's the one choice we face. The second is this, and this is the glorious choice. It's to land our citizenship firmly in heaven. The word that comes up in verse 20, it's citizenship. I mean, I think it's a good translation of the word, as far as I can tell. But often I wonder I certainly think I take citizenship for granted. I don't know if you do. We have a friend who's in Manchester. We were where we were before. And she's a little boy the same age as Florence, so 7. She's been an asylum seeker for 7 years. She came from a country where she was abused and mistreated by her family and received several death threats. And so if she's to go back, she probably would be killed. She came to the UK on the back of a lorry when she was 9 months pregnant with that child. And for 7 years, she's been in the system, which means she doesn't have any rights, really, to things in this country at all, apart from she can educate a child and she can get some education. But she's received a very, very small allowance. She has no money to buy furniture, just enough to buy food. She relies on donations and secondhand clothes for her children. 7 years. That's enough time for, you know, think of it, that's the entire length of secondary school. You could achieve 2 degrees in 7 years. To her, citizenship means a lot. Because it would mean, it would give her, you know, rights to work. It would give her access to benefits. It would give her the opportunity to kind of earn something for her family to raise them as, you know, anyone would like to raise their children. Citizenship is a big deal to some people, you see. And what's wonderful is, I was planning to use this story, and on Friday we got a text from her saying she has been given leave to remain. It's remarkable. I couldn't believe it popped in. The coincidence is incredible. But the point is, citizenship, crikey, it's so important. Now she can get on with her life, I suppose. The Philippians, they knew what citizenship meant because it was a Roman colony, where Roman soldiers would go to retire, and they were Roman, so they had special rights and privileges over against the other people in the area. The citizenship that is described here, though, compared to my friend in Manchester, who's now on a path to getting citizenship in the UK, the citizenship that's described here is infinitely more remarkable. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That is our home nation. That is our home. And it's especially remarkable, I think, because we, when we're called to live the Christian life, which we all are, and we face it and we go, oh, it's hard. I'm going to have to give things up. I'm going to have to deny myself. I'm going to, you know, it's going to be hard for my body. It's going to be, and it's just this downward spiral all the way. It's going to be tricky. And surely I want to make the most of things now so that I can, you know, get the most out, squeeze the most out of life. But the wonderful news about a citizenship is heaven. If you see what Paul emphasizes, Paul, who is going through bodily suffering and pain as he's denying himself time and time again for other people so they can hear about this great news. You see what he writes in verse 21? Jesus is going to come, and we look forward to it. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. We'll wait for Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Just like Jesus denied himself and now is raised and restored with this wonderful resurrection body, Paul is sure his home is in heaven, and that is the very best thing he could ever get. And as he's denying himself, as he's got to sacrifice, as he's got to give out again and again, pour himself out, like his language he uses in an earlier bit of the book, well, he knows that one day his body will be transformed to something far more glorious than anything he could ever have now. So do you see the contrast? If your home is in heaven, and that is better than anything you could have here, do you see how that will enable you to walk like Paul, to give things up like Paul, to not live for now like Paul, to not run after the best gadgets or the best experience or the best house or the most comfort or the most safety? Because Paul says, well, your citizenship's in heaven. Everything will be transformed by Jesus' power. It will be so much better, that if your home is there, then you'll be free to give yourself up in this world. And the thing is, they're the two choices we face. And we do face them daily, in a sense. God has worked in us, and our citizenship is in heaven. But the temptation is always to be drawn back, isn't it? And it's to do this, and I think it's an internal battle of our souls. And there's a war going on. It's a battle to say between where we try to say to ourselves, "I want the best of both worlds, if that's okay. I want citizenship in heaven, and I want to live my life for Jesus now. Live my life and get all the good things now." If you're thinking like that, which I do all the time, very regularly. You need to say this clearly. That will never work. It will not work. It will just be a war all the way through your life. And there'll always be this discomfort. Because you are called to have a citizenship in heaven and called to follow Jesus and called to deny yourself. And you cannot do that if you're longing for this world. Because you'll face a challenge. I need to serve on... Someone's asked me to help at church and serve on Sunday twice a month. Flip, that's hard. But that's going to mean one night a week I'm going to have to repair, and I really want to go out that night, or I really want to do this. I really want to work on my cricket skills. That's what often I might think. Or I really want to work on my friendship with this person because I want to get on in life. There'll always be a war, and at some point something will have to give. And the only way we'll be able to give over our lives like Paul does is if we live for something other than this world. That's the challenge for us. I don't know what it means for you. I think that's something you'll have to work out with friends. What do I live for? What's my thing that I don't want to give up? We come into the Lord's table in a moment. Now, I think this is a wonderful time to reflect on this stuff, because we're going to have a taste of heaven. Jesus is in heaven now. He hasn't coming down. He's not going to be in the bread and wine. But God is going to use it by the power of the Spirit to lift our hearts to him. To spiritually taste, if you like, being with Jesus. And to encourage our hearts to keep serving him. Will you use this as a time we'll confess our sin? Will you use it as a time to say sorry for the ways we've lived for now and longed for this earth rather than heaven? Will you use it as a time to ask God to show you, perhaps, by his Spirit, where do you cling on to things when perhaps you should cling on to things in heaven? And ask him to just help you with that battle, that war that you face each day. Help you to let, well, God and his Spirit win in you, so that you might be somebody who is able to walk like Paul. And who knows, if we all did that and we're all able to, imagine the difference we might make, sharing the gospel freely, sacrificially serving, standing out and shining like stars. Wouldn't that be an incredible, incredible thing? Let me pray, and I'll hand over to Helen before we take the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, thanks for this challenge. It challenges me deeply. I really want to be somebody who walks like Paul. But my heart is torn often. I find myself longing for this world and for the kingdom of heaven. I pray so much, help me to set my heart on heaven more, to long for that more, that I might be free to give up whatever privilege I think I should have in this world. Would you help us all here to do the same, that we might be folk who walk the path of Jesus, who gave up his life, that we might be redeemed? And we pray that in Jesus' name.